Psalm 27, beginning with verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother forsake me. Then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we wait and trust that your promises will come true, that you are a faithful God, that you will restore that which was lost, that you will bring your justice, you will bring your kingdom to this earth. As we study Matthew this morning, please remind us of this truth, that Christ will have the nations, irrespective of Satan, irrespective of his wiles, irrespective of his schemes, Christ will take the kingdom. All glory to Him. In Christ's name, amen. Today we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Talking about temptation. Before we get into the actual text, I want to give some details, some information, explore the meanings of some words so that we understand what we're actually talking about here. And the word in particular that we're going to be looking at is the word tempted. The scripture says that Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. And so, what is this temptation? What does the word mean? And look at the Strong's and the Thayer's definition. Thayer's gives a definition of two types of tempting. You have a tempting that is to attempt or to endeavor, as in to see whether something can be done, accomplished, completed. And then the second way is to try, as in to make trial of, to test, for the purpose of ascertaining his quality or what he thinks or how he will behave himself. And then that second part, in the sense of testing or to make a trial of, has a number of different ways of looking at it. You have both a good sense and a bad sense, and then some
some variations of those. But in a very strict sense, it is a good sense of testing, as in to determine the quality of, as in to prove, and the sense of, I know that this can, and now let me tempt it, let me test it, let me, like a chair, I know that this chair can hold me, so I'm going to sit in it, and it holds me. But then there is a bad sense of this testing, this temptation, and that is to test maliciously or craftily, to put to the proof feelings or judgments. And this has to do with a the attitude, both the good and the bad, actually, I should have said, have to do with the attitude involved in the test. And that is explicitly what determines whether the test is good or bad. The good or bad of the test is determined by the attitude of the person giving the test. So I could test Hudson with the hope that he fails. That would be testing in a negative, in a bad sense. But I could also test him with the hope that he will succeed. And that hope can be based on a number of different things. I might not know what he's going to do, but I could still, this could still be a good test because I am desiring him to succeed. When God tests, though, he knows the outcome, he knows what we're capable of, and the test that he gives us is not enough to break us. And so, it is a good test, and we'll get more into that in a minute. But to understand the good and the bad, the maliciousness, am I being malicious in this test? And the maliciousness is determined by attitude. That the word itself speaks to attitude. So, in this tempting, this testing, it is the idea of trying or to test one's faith, the virtue or character. And how is the faith, virtue, or character of an individual tested? Well, what is faith? Faith is believing what God has said. It is not just something that you believe. That is not faith. And the world wants to really, really water down the word faith by saying, whatever you believe, that's your faith. And that is incorrect. Scripture puts this forward, I believe, very clearly if you are looking for the answer of what faith is, because it only applies faith to what God has said. And anytime it's talking about what a person believes, that's different than what God has said, guess what it's called?
Unbelief.
Yeah, it's not called faith. It's called unbelief. Every single time. Faith is only in relation to believing what God has said. Okay? So we are going to try or test one's faith, meaning we are going to try or test one's belief upon what God has said. Or virtue or character, the purity of the individual. We're going to, and how do we do this? How do we test this person? We entice them to sin, to solicit to sin. Here is an opportunity for you to sin, and that is called a temptation. So we have this word used in the temptations of the devil, and also we have it in the Old Testament where God inflicts evil upon one in order to prove his character and steadfastness of faith. Can you give me some examples of that? God inflicting evil. What is evil? Evil is not moral. It has to do with damage. Now, evil can be spoken of in the sense of moral evil, like you sin, you do something that is against God's law, and that is not specifically evil. That is called wickedness. But if you sin desiring to hurt someone, okay? So if I lie, that is not necessarily evil. It is wicked. However, if I lie to incriminate Gavin so that he is damaged, my intention was to hurt him with my sin. through my sin. And that is called evil. It is an attempt to hurt, a desire to hurt. Now, it doesn't have to be. Gavin may be above reproach and he may not be damaged by my lie. So no evil happened to him, but I intended evil and I was evil. Okay? This is what happens with Christians all the time. Satan sits there and tries to damage Christians and Christ stands in between. The evil that the devil puts forward is thwarted by Christ, and therefore no evil happens to the just. All things work together for good because of the power of God. All right? So that is the negative sense of evil, but there is also another evil that happened that the word evil is used for, and that is just anything bad that happens. So if something undesirable happens, that is can be considered evil. The cancer can be considered evil against you, against your family. Now, that is yet to be determined in the physical sense. In the spiritual sense, it's not evil. But that comes down to faith. And the temptation here to consider this as bad. And we're all tempted to this. But even still, Scripture speaks to the fact that God brought evil upon this individual or that individual against a nation. And he brought something, he inflicted something upon them. He brought something upon them that would damage them. Okay? We see this. Can y'all come up with an example? Two? Three? Job? That would be an example of God bringing evil upon an individual. How about,
David?
Mm-hmm.
Saul trying to
get yeah, good. Yes. Yeah, I didn't think of that one. David would be an example of that. Abraham, the evil of being told, commanded to kill his son, that was rough. God inflicts evil upon one in order to prove their character, to draw out the steadfastness of, get this, I read that wrong. I read it correctly, but I did not emphasize it properly. God inflicts evil upon one in order to prove his character and the steadfastness of his faith. Now that is in two ways. One, he does it to reveal your faith, but he also does it to reveal his faith. Okay? If there are no trials, then we never get to see who God is. But we also never get to see who we are in our relationship to God. Until Satan showed up in the garden, Adam and Eve never understood if they believed God. They had no choices. And so a temptation is a choice and it reveals to us what's in our heart. Men are said to tempt God by exhibitions of distrust as though they wish to try whether he is or is not justly distrusted. So one would say, I'm not sure I trust God, and so I want to put him to the test to see if I should trust him. This would be morally evil. And it is an evil because you are desiring to take from God what belongs to him. And in this situation, what belongs to God is our faith, is our trust of him. He has never demonstrated evil, bad, in the sense of moral badness, evil. He has never demonstrated sinfulness. He has always demonstrated goodness, mercy, love, justice. And for someone to doubt who God is, they are ascribing evil, moral badness to God. Okay? And so, in the sense of testing God, I am going to test God to find out if he is trustworthy, because I don't think that he is to tempt God. We have a command in Scripture that says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We're going to look at that passage today. But it is in that context of attempting to prove that God is or is not faithful because you don't believe he is. And if it comes out of I don't believe that you are, God says, do not do that.
right? Now, the passage that we're speaking about, where it's actually got a different flavor there, where it's used, but it is in the same context of tempting God, has to do with not believing Him, and that is why you're putting Him to the test. Number three. In the Old Testament, we also showed this trial or testing by impious or wicked conduct to test God's justice and patience, to challenge Him as if it were to give proof of His perfections, which ties closely into the one that we just said as an exhibition of distrust. But it has even a worse moral failing where they are going to prove to others that He is not good. God will fail. Watch this. That's the attitude behind that level of wicked conduct of testing God's justice or patience. Psalm says, you thought that I was such a one as you are, corrupt, greedy, willing to use others for your own personal gain. And God says, let me show you what really I am. You have tested me, you will find out, and it will not be good for you because you have put me to a test in an unjust manner. Okay? Now, Strong's calls this word testing, this word tempted here, as to test, to endeavor or scrutinize, to entice, to discipline, to assay, to examine, go about, prove, or tempt. It comes from the word very closely, 3984 from 3985, as the idea of piercing. We are going to see how solid you are. Like these people that are like, I wonder what bullet can make it through that. And so, well, what do you think will stop this bullet? And so we put up a whole bunch of material and we try to shoot through it and see what's going to be the most solid, right? And so in that, it is the idea of to pierce. We're going to tempt this piece of metal to not stop the bullet, as it were. Okay? That is where this idea of to test comes from. It comes from the idea of to pierce, to attempt or experience, as in we're going to put it to a trial. We're going to assay it. All right. Questions, thoughts? All right. Try to stay on point here. The word temptation indicates a test or testing, a pressure or a pull. It's a strain. That's the idea of this testing, this temptation. It is a strain. Testing or temptation is amoral, meaning it itself is not moral. A temptation is not in and of itself inherently bad or good, simply because it tempts or tests. A temptation can be to reveal the faith or the quality of the person, or to attempt to destroy the person. Every time I read that statement, I come up with this picture of the Lord of the Rings, and I'm terrible with their names, but it's the brother of the guy who died in the...
Faramir.
Faramir is standing there with the Frodo, who has the ring, and he's holding the sword to the ring. And he has the decision of taking the ring or letting Frodo go. And he's saying, to test my quality. And that is the temptation. And they did a very good job of illustrating a number of different times, but particularly in that point, the humanity of man being given an opportunity. That is, the temptation is for good. It's always deceptively, I say always, but it is twisted always to have a flavor of good, at least at the beginning. And here, that flavor of you can do all sorts. You're in the middle of this damage, this evil that's coming at you. This ring would give you power to reduce that evil and to drive it away and save your people. Anyway, to test the quality. The temptation can be to reveal the faith or the quality of the person, or to attempt to destroy the person. But that is the attitude behind the temptation. Was it to reveal the faith and quality, or was it an attempt to destroy? Two attitudes. And that is where the morality comes from. The morality of the individual giving the test, not the test. The fact that there was a tree that they were, that Adam and Eve were told not to eat from, the fruit of, in the middle of the garden, was not good or bad. It was a temptation. But it was only a temptation as it was offered. Okay, so God put it in the garden. He said not to. They never even considered it as an option. Satan comes along and Satan says, I give you an option. And they took the option. They proved that they did not have the quality that maybe they perceived that they had. Okay? Now, God allowed Satan to give that temptation. God did it to reveal their quality. He knew that they did not have to sin. Scripture tells us that. I'll prove that in a little bit. Satan did it in order that they might sin. He wanted them to, but God did not want them to sin. And so God putting them under a test revealed who they were. He did not want them to sin. He gave them a way of escape. Satan came, though, wanting them to sin, and gave them this opportunity. We have God, who is always in authority, who always controls Satan, giving Satan the authority to go and to test, to tempt. God gave the temptation, just like Satan did, but with a different attitude. Okay? So what determines whether it is to reveal the faith or quality of the person or to attempt to destroy the person? It is the attitude of those involved in the temptation. The attitude determines whether the test or the temptation is good or bad. So it is possible for a temptation to be both good and bad in the same instance. Not only is it possible, but I submit to you that every temptation that we endure is, in the same instant, both good and bad. How so? Well, God sends us a load of trouble, a load of care, a load of testing, a load of temptation, in order that we might, and here is our attitude, not just the attitude of those that are tempting us, but our attitude is also what is about to be displayed. God sends us this trouble, this care, in order that we might cast it upon Him and see, find, and experience His faithfulness, His strength, His care, His sufficiency. Ultimately, it is so that we might know Him. Now, God in His sovereignty, in His divine wisdom, has made it so that whether we succeed or fail in the temptation, that we will get to see more clearly who God is. Alright? So Adam and Eve, they took the temptation. They failed. Okay? Their quality was not revealed to be genuine, but to be false. Or it was revealed to be false. And they ate, they sinned, they partook of the temptation. In so doing, they found out that God was just. He told them that they would surely die. They were kicked out of the garden. There was much lawful justice that took place in regards to their failure. So now they get to see a different aspect of who God is. But it's very quickly, though, and I would submit that it's even before the judgment took place, they got to find out something else about God. And that was His mercy. Because God went and He said, you have attempted to clothe yourself because you found that you are naked, but I will clothe you with something that is much more substantial than what you have attempted to clothe yourself with. And we get to see the first sacrifice, the lambs slain, and the clothing given to Adam and Eve to clothe their nakedness. And in that, we see they got to see the mercy of God revealed because they failed. Okay? And promise. I mean, the promise is a fuller picture of who God is begins to be revealed. So temptation, whether we submit to it or not, allows us to become viewers, experiencers of who God is more clearly. God sends this temptation ultimately so that we might know Him.
What way of escape might there have been for Adam and Eve? I don't know particularly what God did, what God put into place. But I will tell you that in the temptation, if they had not failed at the temptation, but had taken the way of escape that God had provided, if they had cast their care, this trouble, this temptation upon God, they would have found that God was faithful and sufficient, and it would have revealed to them something about God that they had not known previously. Now, God sends trouble to us, this care. He sends it to us through our flesh, through the world, and the devil. They bring this trouble, this care, testing, temptation to us, hoping that we will be destroyed. Our flesh is not our friend. It is our enemy. It is corrupt with sin. The world is not our friend. It is our enemy. It also is corrupt with sin. And the devil is corrupt with sin and is not our friend, but is our enemy. James chapter 1, verse 12. Can I get somebody to look that up? James chapter 1, verse 12. Actually, read 12 through 14, if you would. And then let me have somebody else look up 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. 12. Maybe I should say, who is going to get James?
I will.
Thank you. Who would get 1 Corinthians?
I will.
Yeah? How about 1 Peter? Who raised their hand over here? 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm telling you. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. All right. So James. James chapter 1, 12 through 14. Please read that.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
All right, so I want to draw out of this, and I have a different version of King James there I want to read to you. It says, happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. At face, it sounds like this is a contradiction. On face, it sounds like this is actually quite opposed to what I have put forward. But let me draw out what's taking place here. Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he is proved to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those that love him. Right? Now, in this first part of this passage, we are speaking of God's goodwill toward His creature. We are not speaking of an evil where God is desiring one to fail. As a matter of fact, He has promises for those who will not fail the temptation. And ultimately, what we find is that all mankind will fail temptation. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can become free from temptation in the sense of the bondage, the bind, the pull of temptation. And it is in Christ that we are given the crown of life. The crown of life is not given because of my own merit, but only because of the merit of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we go into Matthew chapter 4. Okay? Because Christ is tempted, but he does not fail the temptation. But then it goes, and it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Because what is being put forward here is a temptation cannot be properly done in the sense of actually testing the character of an individual if there is not a malicious aspect to it. How can you prove something if you're not really trying to break it? So there needs to be an aspect of something that is really trying to break the individual. And that is where the tool of God's tool of the devil comes into place. Because the devil, with an attitude of a desire to break, comes and tempts. Similar, we see this with Job. Satan comes and says, yeah, you think you got a good boy there? Well, let me give you some ideas about how to really test him. Not that God needed ideas, but the attitude behind would reveal and would be a proof that this was sincere and genuine testing. I want him to fail. And so when this testing comes, if it truly is a test that can break you, it's not God that's sending the test that can break you. He is sending a test, but He knows it won't break you. It doesn't have to break you, but rather that you are the one choosing to be broken. Gotta be careful with my language here, okay? Because there's this interesting back and forth between the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, and yet the maliciousness of the tool that God uses to test us with. But when one is tempted, the temptation is, this is a negative temptation at this point where it says, let no one say that he is tempted. This is the temptation to entice to sin. God tests, but he does not entice to sin. It was Satan that came and enticed to sin. The option was there in the garden. God put the option there, but it was the desire to break Adam and Eve that Satan used in order to come and present the temptation as actually something that they could do. And I'm about reached my end of how to explain the difference there. And ultimately, I come to this thing of, well, God says he doesn't tempt. Who are you going to believe? In the sense of that he does not tempt to evil. He does test. We see that. I mean, Genesis 22 says that God tempted Abraham. Okay, so in that conversation, God does test. But the test is not for destruction. It is to reveal himself. That's the character of God for good. Because when we see God, we see life. It's a giver of life. This is always a good thing. But the devil is used by God to tempt. And that temptation is always for evil, to destroy us. And it really reveals the sincerity of the temptation in the sense of the genuineness of for our destruction. It really is a test. But we also get to see the faithfulness of God over anything that is brought against us. Let no one say, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. So the temptation comes from within us. Not from without, but from within. And I'm going to discuss in a little bit that these desires are not bad, but they are good. They are given to us by God. When God put in the garden Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said it is very good. And yet the desire by which they were tempted was given to them by God. It is good for food, the tree to be desired to make one wise. All of these things, those aspects are good attributes that God has given to us, but they are now through wickedness, through the evil of the devil, they were twisted. They were twisted to be shown a different way rather than the way that God had given those desires to us. Desires are supposed to be fulfilled a certain way. There's a right way and a wrong way for desires to be fulfilled. And when we seek to have desires fulfilled in a way that is against what God has given to us, that is wickedness. That is sin. But so the desire here, when it says each one is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires, that is not a negative statement. It is a statement of fact. But it is the desires that we are tempted by are desires that God has given to us and that they are good and should never be despised in the sense of, I hate that desire. If you hate that desire, you hate what God made and said was good. And in order to get away from temptation, you cannot look at what something God made and called good. You cannot look at it and say it is bad. Because you are now falling straight into the trap of the devil. You're not believing God. And what we're going to find out is that is the source of why we fail. Remember I said it. We said that it is to test one's faith. So on the outset, you can't look at the desire and say, bad desire, I hate this desire, must be bad. God did not say that. God said it is good. Will you believe God? And
if you will believe God, that is one step, gigantic, massive step toward overcoming temptation. You must look at things the way that God has said it is. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13.
Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
By the way, standing. Let the one who thinks he stands, that's called pride, dependence upon self. Go ahead, be careful that he does not fall. How does one fall? By not casting their care upon God. That's how one falls, by not casting their care upon God. 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 and 7. Not yet. Okay? Tie this in. Understand how these passages go together. Okay? Be careful that he does not fall. The reason we fall is because we don't cast our care upon God. Go ahead.
There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it.
Always. You can bear the temptation. And if you don't think you can, that's fine. He gave you a way of escape. You don't have to give in to a temptation. It's what God said, not Benjamin. Because frankly, I'm not a good illustration. Okay? But God said there is a way to endure this. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7.
Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you.
That's how you do it. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. The reason we give in to temptation is because we are relying upon ourselves. Eve thought, my senses are good. She relied upon herself, did not ask God, and said, I see it as good for food. I see it as good to make one wise. She took and she ate. Anytime we depend upon ourselves, we fall into temptation. But if we humble ourselves, we cast our care upon God. And what is care? Care. The definition of the word care there is a distraction. That which distracts you. Okay? So however you want to look at a distraction, if it's distractive, what is it distracting you from? Distracting you from looking at God. Think of Peter. Christ came walking upon the water, right? And he says, if it's you, Lord, bid me come to you on the water. Christ said, come. He stepped out on the water and he was fine. And he walked towards Christ until he saw the winds, boisterous, mighty winds and waves. And he sank. He became afraid, is what it said. He became afraid and he sank. He said, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, wherefore did you doubt? Where did the doubt come from? Because he quit looking at Christ. He looked at the waves around. He was distracted. And that is what Christ calls us to not be distracted. To take that, I realize I am distracted, and I cast that care upon God. God, I have a major distraction. Which this is, major or not, it's the fact that it's major if it caused you to think about it versus God. And so we take it and we give it to God and say, I trust you, God, more than this distraction. And the distraction then should be that which points you back to God, because you realize you're not looking at God. Okay? And so it can be a blessing, which we will see Jesus do repeatedly here. The lures by which we are tempted are three.
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes,
pride of life, these desires. The desires that God had given to us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I put forward to you, and this is, reasonable to be debated. I do not think that I have given a exhaustive definition here. But I do not see the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as themselves being evil. But these are the way that the world draws us away from God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But these are they are manifestations of that which God has given to us. Let me explain. Lust of the flesh.
This would be the cravings and appetites of the physical body, as in food, sleep, warmth, and other things. Okay? The physical appetites and cravings of the body. God created our body to work a certain way, and we have sensations. We have desires based upon the body that He has given to us. Lust of the eyes. I would understand this to be cravings and appetites of the soul. Our soul desires to be approved. We get affirmation from each other. That affirmation is like a life-giving thing. But if we get it from each other instead of from God, then that is called sin. Okay? That is called idolatry. I am looking for something from you. I'm looking for life from you that I should be getting from God. And in these cravings and appetites of the soul, the appropriate appetite here is to be seen and approved by God. I would submit to you C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory, in this context. But if you take of a little child and the pure desire of a little child to be seen, particularly by his parents. Did you see that? Did you see that? Dad, look. Mom, look. The desire to be seen is a desire of the soul where they want, you give that individual life. And if you say, who cares? There are times to say that. But when it is an appropriate, did you see? They want to be seen. And our soul, we want to be seen by God. Okay? But what happens is we get that twisted and we want to be seen by the people around us. And we care more about the people around us rather than what God thinks. Okay? And that is the twisting, the perversion of this lust of the eyes. Now, there are some other ways of maybe looking at that lust of the eyes, but this is the way that I think fits appropriately. The third thing is the pride of life. And I would understand this to be a craving and an appetite. And I hate to say of the Spirit. I don't think that that fits well. Maybe it's just my understanding of the Spirit that is lacking there. Because what I see is that this is a craving and an appetite for what we were created for. As in, Scripture would show us and tell us that we were created to be co-heirs together with Jesus. As a matter of fact, we are to be like God. Psalms puts that forward. Okay? And this pride of life, in a perverted sense, says that I want to be God now. And I want to be seen as almighty, as powerful, as whatever, most beneficent, you know, so kind and merciful and whatnot. I want people to see me as God. And we see this in different ways, okay, but the way it reveals itself, through fame, power, things of that nature. That is the what I would understand to be the pride of life. So physical body, appetites of the soul, and then the appetite of potentially the Spirit, but this craving to be what we are created for. Now, in our passage, any questions, thoughts on this? Am I sprinting? Doing okay? All right. In our passage today, the Spirit of the Holy God leads Jesus Christ into the desolate and lonely wilderness. Catch this. He was intentionally brought here. By the Spirit of God. He wasn't led by the devil here. He was led by the Spirit of God, that he might be tempted by the devil. Also catch this. For 40 long days, he fasted and was tempted and tried by the devil. We have a similar explanation of this story in Mark chapter 1 as well as Luke chapter 4. And in those passages, we see a little bit fuller context than what we see here in this aspect, that it would appear that during the 40 days, that he was tempted during the 40 days. And whereas Matthew puts forward that he was tempted at the end of the 40 days. I do not see this as a contradiction in the sense that as you are in this trial, fasting, you become weaker, as well as it also says that he was in the wilderness with the wild animals. So there is a lack of apparent safety as well as the ability to sleep well and things of that nature. We're talking a bit of fatigue and hunger. Okay, so we are specifically striking against the needs of the physical body. All right, and in this, as he is progressing to this fullest extent of weakness, physical weakness, Okay? What's happening, he's being tempted, being tempted, being tempted, being tempted, being tempted, being tempted. That's kind of the way that I see, particularly Luke, I think it is, that kind of puts it forward in this tempting through. But when we get to the 40 days, it's like we have maxed out on the physical duress. We have maxed out on the on this the weakness of the individual, and now we do a final set of tests. We the same kind of tests that we've been doing all along, but this one we really just sock it to him as hard as we can. Okay, and that's the way that I would understand those the dynamic between Matthew and Luke there. He leads him out to be tempted and tried by the devil. For 40 long days he has fasted. Our dear Savior faithfully and righteously resists every temptation through humility and the Word of God. These temptations are centered around the three areas from which all temptation comes: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's look at the passage. I am going to read through, and then we'll come back and begin at the beginning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Verse 1, we are told that the temptation of Christ was desired, ordained, and commissioned by God. Commission has the idea of giving authority to. So God gave the authority to the devil to test Christ to this extent. Gavin, why Gavin? Okay. I said Gavin, I'm sorry. I didn't mean you. This is when I got to your name, that's all. Why Gavin? Maybe you knew that. I just looked out there and I saw who it was. I thought it was mine. I didn't know.
I wasn't 100% sure about trying.
Okay. All right. So the temptation was desired by God. It was ordained by God. And it was commissioned by God. That's verse 1. Verse 2 tells us that the temptations were at the height of physical duress and weakness. Verse 3 tells us that the first temptation... It says, tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Loaves of bread. He's hungry. Let's satisfy your hunger. Okay, so the first temptation is filled with two things: lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We have the lust of the flesh where we are having the physical body, as well as the pride of life. What was he created for? And the point of what was he created for is, the question there is, he doubted if he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. So we have that aspect of what was he created for. And then, bear with me, when I say created for, I am speaking in the context of how I just interpreted the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Okay, this is not to insinuate in any sort of manner that Christ was created at birth, or that he was created at all. For he was with Christ, with God and is God from the beginning. Okay, so just clarity. Yes, sir.
His human nature was created at one point, right?
There was a point at which
Christ did not always be took on manhood.
Yes.
So.
Yes.
At a point, yes.
I don't want to answer that on the spot, I guess. I want to be very careful with my answers on that. So I think I could say yes. okay, because he took on the form of man, as you mentioned, okay, became man to become sin for us. So that would mean that at one point he was not. But just to, when I'm saying he's created, and I all of a sudden it dawned on me, I'm making this statement that someone could at some point say, well, you're saying that Christ had a beginning, okay? So from the foundation of the world, the plan of God, the death of Christ, the salvation of his people was ordained, okay? And in that ordination, this is why Christ came. And I would say that that is striking at the human aspect, the physical aspect of the pride of life. Yes.
Could William repeat what he said?
Yes.
I want to hear about half what you said. What was your comment?
That his human nature was created.
So we see the lust of the flesh and the pride of life in this temptation. To despair of his Father's goodness and seek to satisfy the desires of the body in a manner not for the glory of God is what the temptation entailed. He was tempted to despair of his Father's goodness. 40 days, he's been led out here for 40 days and no food has been given to him. Does his Father care? Tell you, if I didn't feed my kids for 40 days, what would they be tempted to think? If they're still alive.
Yeah.
That I didn't care. Okay? In our humanity, this is the temptation. And I want you to grasp, feel it, understand the immensity of 40 days without food. The temptation is to despair of his Father's goodness, to seek to satisfy those desires of the body in a manner not for the glory of God. So the desires of the flesh are not wrong. They're God-given, good, and blessed by God. The problem is a lack of faith in God, which is a perversion of the desire, the timing of the desire, or the reason for satisfying the desire at this time. All desires of the flesh are good. What is wrong is when or how or why we choose to fulfill that desire. One manner of saying it is, we do not live to eat, we eat to live. More closely to say, we do not live, we do not get from God in order to live. We live in order to live for God. It should be, we receive whatever we receive in gratefulness and thankfulness from God, so that the attention of anything that we receive on a physical level is always going to give praise and glory to God for Him providing it. And here, if the doubt is that God does not care, and I seek to satisfy a need that I believe that I need on my own, apart from God's blessing, that is sin. Turning the stones into bread was well within the power of God, of Christ. We see this evidence at the wedding of Cana, turning the water into wine, as well as the loaves and fishes incidents. Twice, 3,000 and 5,000 people were fed. This is not a question of can he. The problem lies in who is suggesting, who is commanding it. Think through this carefully. Dan, lead me.
Where?
You can't. Try it again. Hear it carefully. Lead me. Who just told him what to do? And I'm telling him to lead me. He can no longer lead me. Because he's only obeying me, who's actually leading him.
The one commanding.
Mm-hmm. I made the initial command. So there is no way for him now to leave. Because it won't be leading. You're following my leading. Who is putting this forward? And it is Satan saying, you have a legitimate God-given desire. Fulfill the desire with the power that God has given to you. First way that you know that you shouldn't, Satan's the one that's saying it. Okay? You got to take the source. And if the source is not desiring to please God, you can never think that it is a good desire. There's always a perversion in it. Ben, you had something? Did you? Okay. The problem lies in who's suggesting or commanding it. The food was not the real issue. This was a dare. It was a mock. It was a taunting. Trying to get Jesus to act because Satan had said something. This is similar to the crucifixion. Christ hung on the cross. Those that were around mocked him and they said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. One said, one of those crucified. The other said, if you're the Christ, go ahead and come down from the cross. Prove to us. And that's what's being put forward here. If you are the Son of God, it's that proving aspect. Prove it. I don't believe you. Maybe you're not. But there's another thing too. And I picture it as if Satan is saying this. Here, you are literally starving to death. You, who created the world and everything in it, dying of hunger. Wow. Kind of makes me take a step back and think. You know, I wonder if you can create anything, much less everything. By the way, does your father care about you? Does he even know what's going on? Well, I mean, I assume he's a good father. It just seems maybe he doesn't know what a terrible situation you're in. I think it would be appropriate to use some of what he has given you, what is at hand, to ease your distress. I'm sure when he finds out what a terrible spot you were in, he'll be glad you did. But maybe he just doesn't care. That's kind of the way that the devil puts things forward. Always undermining the good will of God. Always and in everything. So the temptation here, if you're the Son of God, go ahead and command these stones to be made of bread. The great thing Satan aims at in tempting good people is to overthrow their relation to God as a father, and so to cut off their dependence on Him and their communion with Him. Though he slay me, though he starve me, yet I will trust him and love him as a friend, even when he seems to come forth against me as an enemy. That was Henry. And I didn't write down his first name, so guess what? I can't remember. Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry. Yes. Again, this quote I got from Matthew Henry. The great thing that Satan aims at is to tempt good people to overthrow their relationship to God as a father and to cut off their dependence on Him and their communion with Him. Though he slay me, though he starve me, yet I will trust him and love him as a friend, even when he seems to come forth against me as an enemy. All right, verse 4. Jesus responds. The way that we should all respond, he responds with Scripture. Jesus responds with Scripture. He did not come up with his own words in the sense of new things. He came up with what was previously written, the Word of God. John stresses this over and over, Book of John, Gospel of John, over and over. Jesus says, I do not speak my own words. I do not speak of myself. I do not come up with my own ideas. All I am doing is quoting what Scripture has already been, what Scripture has already been given. And here he does that. He responds, we physically need bread to live, but that is by far not what gives us life.
Bread we eat does not give us life. The Word of God is life. God the Father had just declared Jesus was His Son. The very last verse of chapter 3. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There was no need to doubt if you are the Son of God. But what is happening here is this shift of trying to get doubt in there, to doubt what God has said. But it's already been put forward. If Satan would not believe the Word of God, then there was no life and no hope for him. Jesus' response indicates his trust in the goodness of God. What God had said and given was what is needed for the situation. Jesus trusted God even though his body and situation looked incredibly dire. So, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God led me here. He will provide what I need. Apparently, guess what I don't need right now?
Food.
Shall I note that the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God is doing what right now? What situation? If you went 40 days without food, what's your situation?
Starving.
What else would we call that? I'm sorry?
Hunger.
Hunger? I would call it suffering. Okay, I'm not just hungry. I am suffering. Okay? I just know. We're talking about the perfect, sinless, holy Lamb of God. He's suffering. We have no indication that He did not have the same conditions of body, of physical need that we did. Okay? And it goes to a point saying He was hungry. He's in pain. He is in extreme discomfort as the perfect, holy Lamb of God. Who am I to complain about some pain? Because I actually sin and do. Okay, All right. But God has given everything that is necessary for this instant, for this moment. And Jesus did it, revealed this to Satan by using the Word of God. So next, verse 5, second temptation comes. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. I'm sorry, let me set up the scenario. He's taken to the holy city. Holy city is Jerusalem. He's set on the pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle, high point. There's a lot of different ways maybe to interpret pinnacle, but we're talking about a very high point. Potentially, by the statement of the word, the highest point of the temple. Okay? So we're a long way up. This is called dangerous. Josephus speaks to the height of the temple, saying that if you went to the highest point of the temple and looked down, it would make you sick to your stomach. It was so high up. Okay? So we're not talking about just 20 feet. We're not talking about 40 feet. We're talking about some height. I don't know how high it is, and really, we don't have an idea. We just know that it's a long way up. At this point, he's taken up to the pinnacle of the temple. How he got there, we don't know. Was he flown there by Satan? Did he walk? Did Satan go, we're going over here next, go there? And he walks there. We don't know. But we do know that he was at the pinnacle of the temple. And what we also know is that he did not resist doing where he was bidden to go. He didn't have to. He's the Son of God. But he went because it was the will of the Father for him to be tempted by the devil. Okay? And what we're going to see, though, is that he does not... Okay, so we have authority given to Satan to tempt Jesus. Jesus submits to the authority that Christ gave to Satan, but only submits to that authority as long as Satan is operating within the authority that was given. Because at the point that Satan says, do this, Jesus says, that's not proper. That is against God. I will not do that because I am in submission to God. We have a few different Satans in our life that seek to
tempt us to not believe in God, to do things opposite of what God has said, though they have been given authority in certain areas over us. And we have a significant responsibility to submit to the authority that God has given to these individuals, but not to submit to the ungodliness to which they tell us to go. We must carefully draw that line, and the way that we do that is by knowing Scripture. So, the second temptation here of throwing yourself down, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then what does he do? Is he speaks Scripture. He's like, you want to talk about Scripture? We can do that. He will command his angels concerning you, it says in Psalms 91. It also says, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And what we see in this temptation is the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We see the cravings to be approved by God. We see the craving to be what we are created for. We see the opportunity to throw ourselves, for Christ to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple, and to be immediately, apparently, seen as fulfilling this passage. This is a popular passage. And so it would be, if he fell off the temple, jumped off of the temple, he would immediately be seen by all these crowded people, all the people crowding into the temple area, because it was a big religious area, okay? And they would see him, and they would go, oh, the angels have caught him. Woo-hoo! Right? And potentially this is a shortcut to proving that he is the Son of God and the Israelites accepting him as Christ. Okay? So that's part of the temptation involved here. We should believe what God says. Satan says, we should believe what God says, huh? Well, I think that is very important too. You know what else God says? God says, he will command his angels concerning you, and he also says, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So why don't you do that? I mean, you're over here saying, I'm only going to do what Scripture says. Here's Scripture. Obey Scripture. But what's taking place here? Let's look at Psalms 91. Psalm 91, verse 11, is what is being quoted here. Listen carefully. Something's missing. By the way, this is Satan's M.O., his mode of operation. This is what he does. Okay? Find it. 91, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's missing? To keep you in all your ways. And to keep you in all your ways has to do with obedience to what God has said and not tempting the Lord God. So, this is thought process. Satan is the practice of a liar, and Satan being the father of lies, he only quoted the portion of passage which met his purpose. He conveniently excluded what would expose his evil and flagrant misuse of the Scripture. What was the temptation? To presume upon his father's power and protection. To throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple. Your father will send his angels to catch you. This will at once be a full demonstration to the people, you are the Son of God. Notice, Satan does not attempt to throw Jesus off himself. He does not grab Jesus and say, "Whoo, here you go." And why not? Because he wants Jesus to throw himself off.
He would have proved somebody wasn't correct.
That's right. That's the next statement. He sure would have. If Satan had thrown him off, Satan would have been the one sinning, and Scripture would have been put to good use and proper use. Okay? So he can't have that. Christ must throw himself off. Christ must tempt God. And what is the temptation here? It is the temptation to place yourself in danger that you have no reasonable reason to be in. Okay? I mentioned to the guys the other day about Jackson. Stonewall Jackson. Okay? And how he would stand in front of his military, his army, encouraging them. His clothes being shot full of holes. Apparently, he did this without fear. So much so, his soldiers said, you stand like a... Well, the comment was put forward that he stood like a stone wall, therefore his nickname. And they asked, how can you do that? And he said, because God is the one that gives me my safety. I cannot die unless by the decree of God. I live by the decree of God. Now, I'm ad-libbing. I'm not saying this is exactly what he said, but it was to this point. And when I die, it will be at the time appointed by God. And until then, no one can kill me. So I stand resolute in that faith, in that assurance, that I am supposed to be here, and no danger shall harm me. All right? So he stood firm against the temptation. Against the fear and the enemy that was coming against him, because he knew that God was in control. Now, that would seem ridiculous if you were to ask me the best way to avoid a bullet, probably to get out of the way. And you know what Mr. Jackson would have said? I am out of the way. I'm right where God wants me. If I were to go anywhere else, I'd probably get hit. Because this is where I'm supposed to be. It looks very dangerous, but God provided protection for him until the time that it was time for him to be killed. All right? And so, if I were to go walk across a tightrope, and I'm just telling you, for me to do this would be putting my life at risk. Okay? Across the Grand Canyon or across the Niagara Falls, be ready for a splash or a splat, depending on where I'm at. Okay? Or somebody come save me because I would like this. Help me! All right? For me, that is dangerous. And particularly at the point that you climb to a pinnacle and then jump off. Okay? There is nothing remotely acting safe here. No concern. You are testing God. And you're doing it. What was the reason for casting himself off?
They'd be seen as people.
It was because God had said, you'll save me. Not because God had said, jump. If God had said, jump, there would have been nothing wrong with him jumping. It was simply because we're going to test and see if God will. Okay? And that goes back to that tempting God. And that is how Christ responds. He says, again, it is written. Notice he doesn't really correct for the misquoting of Scripture. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The test here is if you're the Son of God. See, I doubt that. I really don't think you're the Son of God. So go ahead and prove it. Because if you're the Son of God, you believe that Christ, that God will send his angel to save you. So go ahead and prove it. And there is the sin. He didn't. This was had nothing to do with actually trusting God. It had to do with making God prove what he said was true. Now, we are commanded in Malachi to test the Lord. But what testing are we commanded to test him with? We are commanded to test him by doing what he told us to do. Yes, sir.
Just making a clarification, you said no, don't put yourself in any unreasonable danger. But that what looks reasonable to us, not necessarily reasonable or unreasonable, is whether or not the Lord told us to do it.
And that is the reasonableness of the danger. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Good clarification.
Because it looks pretty unreasonable to me to stand on your horse in the middle of a battle. And it's not something normally that you would... that I would think would be smart to do. But if the Lord had moved him to do that, that's his prerogative.
And considering he did not die in battle, it would seem...
But even if he did, if the Lord told him to do it...
True. I'm just saying that God saw fit that he not die in battle as a, I think, a testimony to that faithfulness of God has put me in front of these men to lead them, to encourage them. I can't do that from behind them. One way or the other. But yes, yeah, the reasonableness has to do with the command of God, not our own determination. Though God has promised this, he has not commanded that I put myself into this specific situation. Also, there is no just reason for putting myself in such harm's way. It would be sin to intentionally put myself into harm's way simply to test His promise. Third temptation, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 6. A little bit fuller conversation. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this,'" my Bible here has, "authority and their glory." Anybody have something different? Mm-hmm. Important here. He says, "I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Satan, first off, note here, Satan has no authority. That's a big capital N-O, no authority or power to give what he has promised. Give, love this, he says, he notes, "Never was such monstrous arrogance expressed as this. When this poor, proud, wretched creature has not the disposal, at his pleasure, of any one single thing. No, not the least in the whole universe." Such can be said for all of us, by the way. But for him to stand before the Son of God, the Creator of the world, and say, "I made it. I have the authority over it. It's mine." It's ludicrous. But he stood there while Jesus was at his weakest point and said, "It's mine. I will give it to you." And this temptation is filled with the pride of life, because the temptation here has to do with what Christ's purpose was for coming to earth. Satan tempted Christ with what appeared to be Christ's mission. "I will give you all authority. I will give you your people. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Your mission can be a success right now. You don't have to suffer and die. I have a better way." Remember Jesus in the garden? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." God said, "There is one way." Satan says, "I got another way. It's a better way. Sleep with Hagar." Yes, sir.
Why is not Bill Clinton right in this secret?
I have no idea.
I was just thinking that's what the government does. They take our money and say, "I'm giving you our money back."
Yes. Yeah.
In a way, God, in a way, He had authority in the sense that He had been cast down to the earth and had some, power to receive.
But that authority that he had was simply given to him by God. And he had no authority to give it to Christ. Because that is not the plan that...
It was Christ already, so that's my point.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The success that Satan always puts forward to us is always a failure. Christ came to bear witness to the truth. And this way would have made God a liar. Last week, William, you pointed out the phrase, verse 15 of chapter 3, "came to fulfill all righteousness." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Why did Christ come? He did not come primarily to save His people from their sin. He did come to save His people from their sin, but not primarily. He came primarily to fulfill the promises of God, to reveal the truthfulness and the veracity of God's Word, which includes His promise to save His people from their sins. And this act of bowing down before Satan in order to receive the kingdoms of this world would have taken the honor which belongs to the Father and would have given it to Satan. And how does Jesus respond? Once again, Jesus responds with Scripture. Yet again, He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." The root of all, the root of everything, is who we are worshiping. Who do we bow down to? Who do we submit to? We are all submitting to someone. Satan, the root of temptation, the root of temptation is to offer to choose for ourselves instead of submitting to the decrees and the statutes of God. Satan desired Jesus to do His own thing, to find His own road, to be His own man, etc. When Jesus proclaimed loyalty to God the Father and belief upon the Word of God, Satan fled. This is how we resist. We are commanded, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We do not do this under our own power. We do this only in believing what God has said. And one of the best ways of revealing that you believe what God has said is using the Word of God to answer the temptation. So, when we remind Satan who is our Lord and King, when we speak the commands of our Lord and King to the enemy, it weakens him, it exposes his pride and arrogance against God, and eventually he cannot continue the attack. He will flee. The word there, he said, verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." The word "behold" there is not in all translations, but appears to be in the Greek text. And it means, see? It's not just a, does not appear to me in the way that it is put forward, to be a "you shall see," but it's an exclamation. See? Yeah.
Check it out.
What happened? And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Christ didn't die. In good time, Christ provided what was necessary. So I interpret it like this. And look, God did take care of Jesus. The angels came and ministered to him, giving him from God what was needed. So we read Psalms 27 this morning. And like Psalms 27, what Psalms 27 is saying is God got you. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Temptation is of God to bring us to perfection. Everyone will endure temptation. Temptation is being tempted to believe we need something God has not given us. Temptation is an opportunity to exercise our faith, to believe what God has said more than what we see or perceive. Temptation is overcome by knowing Scripture and then believing God more than we believe ourselves. Temptation is overcome through being humble enough to cast everything that distracts us onto God. God only tempts you with what you can bear and always gives you an escape from the temptation. Christ said, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Two ways I want to expound this. It says, pray requesting that you don't enter into temptation. Pray that you enter not into temptation as a request. Please, God, don't take me into temptation.
But then there's a second thing that I would encourage you to consider about this. And it says, pray in order that you don't enter into temptation. See, prayer is this interaction of focus upon God. And prayer includes this thing of taking your care and casting it upon Him. As you pray, you are speaking to God about that which has your attention, which in turn is casting that care upon God, which reduces the temptation. Okay? C.S. Lewis said, Christ, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. We have a high priest that understands our temptations. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Cast your care upon Him. Find His faithfulness. You will find Him faithful.